We turn in our scripture reading to the Gospel according to John chapter 1. We will be reading together the first 18 verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness to the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness to that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which are born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him, and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. That's why we read together from God's holy word. We come this morning to the subject of irresistible grace. It has its own unique place among the 5 points of Calvinism. It is, however, a necessary part of the 5 points. In the first point of Calvinism, eternal predestination, the scriptures are summed up to teach us the ultimate fountain and cause of our salvation. To understand our salvation, to understand how we are saved, why we are saved, what salvation means for us, but above all for God, we must reach back into eternity and understand the fountain and cause of salvation, eternal predestination. To understand why some are saved and not others, we go back to God's eternal decree. In the doctrine of particular redemption, the scriptures are summed up to teach us what is the judicial ground of our salvation. A necessary doctrine, a necessary part of the whole of Calvinism, because we have no right to salvation, no claim upon it, no reason in ourselves why we should be saved, and God, being holy and just and righteous in all that he does, punishes sin, hates sin, must punish the sinner in everlasting damnation in hell. There must be, therefore, the judicial ground of salvation, which is to be found in the glorious, perfect work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Total depravity is necessary in order to understand the work of salvation because of the fact that total depravity forms the black, hopeless, terrible background to the light of the grace of Almighty God. Grace is not grace, except it shine against the background of total depravity. God works his salvation in sinful people, depraved people, corrupt in nature and act, deserving of hell. Only in that way can his grace and the riches of his grace be displayed. But now, with the question of irresistible grace, we come to another aspect of the work of God. And that other aspect is this. How does God give that salvation earned in Christ, which we do not deserve, and which we cannot acquire by our own strength, to us? How does he do that? That's an important question, too. I personally must know that. If I am to say, I belong to Christ, if I am to say, I am saved and an heir of everlasting blessedness in heaven, the question has to be answered. How does God give that to me? And how does he give it to his people? The answer to that question is grace. Only grace. Irresistible grace. That's the way in which he bestows upon us the riches of salvation. I want to discuss this with you briefly this morning by asking, first of all, what is meant by irresistible grace? In the second place, how does God work that grace? Does he work that grace in some kind of an automatic way? I recall in the years of my pastoral ministry, a man came to my study once. He was dying of cancer. He was a husband, a father, with children at home. He came to me discouraged and on the brink of despair. He said to me, I'm about to die. I do not know that I'm a child of God. I think I am not. When I inquired of him as to the reason why he did not think that he was a child of God, his answer was enlightening. His answer was, if I am a child of God, ought to be contented in the Lord's way. That's the teaching of the Scriptures. We must be ready to submit our way to God's way. And God gives us his grace in order that we may do this. I'm not contented, Reverend. I want to live with my family and with my wife. So I can't be a child of God. It must be that the grace of God is not for me. We talked a little bit, and I said to him, do you think that the grace of God is like a bottle of medicine, penicillin, that is on the top shelf of your cupboard, so that four times a day you take the bottle down and take a teaspoon, and somehow or another, without your being conscious of it or without your being aware of its operation inside your body, the penicillin cures you of your infection? He thought a little while and he said, yes, that's the way, I guess, that I considered grace. He had forgotten that when God, through his grace, bestows salvation upon his people, the way he bestows that is a way in which his grace is not cheapened by automatic operation apart from our consciousness, but that it is a grace that comes to us through struggle, through prayer, through constant reliance upon Christ, through overcoming the temptations of the flesh. He died very shortly after that, a man at peace with his God. So the question of how God works that grace is an important one, and one to which we must give our attention this morning. Let us ask ourselves, first of all, the question, what is meant by grace, and what is meant by irresistible grace? Last Sunday in our worship, I briefly alluded to the meaning of grace. I want to reiterate some of the things which I said and make a few more remarks about the great and amazing wonder of grace. Grace, very simply defined, is God's attitude of favor towards his people in Jesus Christ. I wonder how often we really give any thought to that. I wonder how often the miracle of that is written in large letters upon our consciousness. God looks in favor upon us. That's almost incredibly wonderful. If it were not in the Scriptures, and if God by his grace did not work faith in our hearts, it would be too great a wonder to lay hold on. Consider with me, for example, that in the prophecy of Isaiah, the prophet, speaking in the name of God, speaks of all the inhabitants of the earth from the beginning to the end of time as only grasshoppers in God's sight. They are of such little significance to the God of heaven and earth. They have so little value and meaning to him who is the creator of all, that all the nations of the earth are as grasshoppers. Or to use another illustration, which Isaiah himself uses, all the nations of the earth are as the dust of the balance, scales, and one speck of dust falls on one side of the scale, and it makes no noticeable or discernible difference in the activity of the scale. All the nations of the earth are less than a speck of dust. Or even to use a more powerful figure, Isaiah says, they are as a drop of the bucket. Don't be mistaken about the metaphor. Isaiah doesn't say all the nations of the earth are like a drop in the bucket. You have a bucket and you have one drop of water in it. Obviously, you don't have very much. But it's less than that. It's a drop of the bucket. It's a drop that hangs on the bottom rim. It's a drop you haven't noticed. It's a drop that as you carry the empty bucket falls off and is absorbed in the dusty soil beneath it. All the nations of the earth are less than a drop of the bucket in the eyes of Almighty God. They mean nothing to him who is the creator and sustainer of all. And if this is true of all the nations of the earth, what am I? One among billions upon billions of people. Yet, God has favor on us. That's only the easy part of the story. Besides our being less than nothing from the viewpoint of our creaturehood, we are wicked, desperately wicked. We transgress his commandments. We mock him. We laugh in his face. We shake our finger at him in disgust and hatred. We take his commandments and despise them. We live in the constant position of bitterest enemies of God, who take God's own world and rape it so that it can be twisted to serve our own sinful and carnal purposes. God's world, the world that God made, the world over which he reigns, we use it as a weapon of opposition to him who is enthroned on high. To us, he shows favor. That means he has a delight in us. Before I courted my wife, I saw her a number of times. I looked with favor upon her. She was pretty. I could see that she was a godly young lady. She was one who seemed to me one who could be my wife and a mother of my children. Because I had favor towards her, she appeared to me desirable. I asked her to go with me on a date. I didn't know whether she would or not. In fact, I was trembling in my boots. But I was favorable towards her. I wanted her to be mine. I was jealous that anyone else would take her. I wanted to live with her. I wanted her to be my wife. That's favor from a human point of view. God looks in favor upon his people. He finds delight in them. Do you understand the wonder of this? Against the background of our creatureliness, against the background of our dreadful sin, our constant opposition, God says, I take favor in you. I delight in you. I want you to be mine. I want to live with you forever and ever. I want you to be my wife. That's grace. Marvelous grace. Grace that is greater than all our sins. Of that grace we speak this morning. We stutter a little bit. That's all we could do. Stutter a little bit to try to understand what it means to be the object of God's grace. The grace of God is a power. When I looked with favor upon my wife prior to our courtship, I was so nervous about asking her because I had no power over her whatsoever. She could say to me, go away. Whatever made you think that, I would go with you. And I was fearful that she might do that. There wasn't anything I could do to change it. Even from a deeply spiritual point of view, any one of us here may have children that go astray, or anyone who has had the responsibilities in the church of a pastor or of an elder who sees one of the members of the church go astray, wishes that somehow or another he could reach with his hand into the heart of that person and change it. He can bring the word, but there is nothing he can do to change either his wayward child or a sheep that goes astray. It lies beyond human power. God's favor, however, is powerful. And that's what we mean when we speak of irresistible grace. The word irresistible is quite the right word. The word irresistible calls to mind that we, on our part, forever are resisting his grace when we are in our own sinful flesh and our own sinful nature operates. We resist his grace before he begins the work of salvation in our hearts. We resist his grace after he begins the work of salvation in our hearts. We still resist his grace. We go to church Sunday morning to hear the word proclaimed, reluctantly, hesitantly, wishing we could stay in bed longer, bored to tears by the preaching of the gospel, with minds that are constantly wondering, when we know that God has ordained that the preaching of the gospel is the means by which he bestows grace upon his people. We resist his grace when we choose in an adulterous fashion the world to be our lover rather than Christ, to whom we are married by the power of his grace. We resist his grace when we have no time in our mad pursuit for pleasure and money, for prayer, for meditation on the scriptures. We resist his grace when his word comes to us with its admonitions to point us to our sin and to show us how dreadfully wicked we are when we abandon his commandments. We say, in effect, I won't do it. It's too hard. I enjoy too much the path of sin which I have chosen. Even though we are regenerated, even though we live out of the principle of faith, we are always and forever resisting his grace. We can do nothing else. And the term irresistible grace underscores that we are this kind of people. God is gracious. He looks in favor upon his people. When he does that, that means that he, by the power of his own sovereign grace, breaks down the citadels and walls of our pride, smashes all resistance to him, enters the very depths of our souls and hearts, and overcomes by his power, not only at the beginning of our salvation, but throughout our entire life, all our resistance. He overcomes that resistance so completely and so powerfully that that irresistible grace has, in the lives of his people, a marvelous transforming effect. He not only breaks down their opposition with all kinds of blandishments and promises. Perhaps before we began our courtship, I could have persuaded my wife to go with me and permit me to court her by pointing to all kinds of benefits that could possibly be hers if she would agree to what I say. And undoubtedly, if I had been a wealthy man instead of a poor, broken college student, I could have held before her a vision of a large house and her own Rolls Royce in the garage and two fur coats from which she could choose. But I didn't have any of that, and it wouldn't really have done any good, because, as the old adage has it, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. And that would have been true of her too, if all I could do was hold these things before her. God does not transform us by persuading us, by showing us the benefit and perhaps prosperity, as the prosperity gospelers have it, of believing in him. That isn't the way he overcomes our resistance. But his grace itself is a power that transforms us completely and entirely, and makes us a different kind of a person with a different nature, suitable to be the bride of Christ. It's the amazing wonder of grace. And above all, he makes us want to be his people. He changes our wills. He changes our natures so completely and utterly that we see the great blessedness of the favor of God and revel in it and make it our everlasting hope. That means many, many things, only a few of which can I mention this morning. That means, first of all, that God bestows upon us the blessings of salvation. The blessings of the salvation which are purchased for us in the cross of Christ. All the marvelous blessings of salvation, far too numerous to mention. He gives us these blessings. I cannot express it in any other way than to read to you this morning a few articles from the Canons of Dort, articles which, to my mind, are very close to some of the most beautiful articles that one will find in the entire canons. I refer to articles 10, 11, and 12 of chapter 3, 4. Let me read those for you. But that others, that is, in distinction from those that reject the gospel, but that others who are called by the gospel obey the call and are converted, is not to be ascribed to the proper exercise of free will, whereby one distinguishes himself above others, equally furnished with grace sufficient for faith and conversion, as the proud heresy of Pelagius maintains. But it must be wholly ascribed to God, who, as he has chosen his own from eternity in Christ, So he confers upon them faith and repentance. That's grace. Rescues them from the power of darkness and translates them into the kingdom of his own Son. That's conversion, the work of God, that they may show forth the praises of him who hath called them out of darkness into his marvelous light, and may glory not in themselves, but in the Lord, according to the testimony of the apostles in various places. But when God accomplishes his good pleasure in the elect, or works in them true conversion, he not only causes the gospel to be externally preached to them and powerfully illuminates their minds by his Holy Spirit, that they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God. Let me pause there a moment. Grace powerfully illuminates their minds that they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God. Sometimes when we hear the truth proclaimed, and sometimes when the truth moves us deeply, then we say, it's so beautiful, it's so clear, it's so easy to understand. Why can't men see it? Why are there those who oppose it? There it is, in all of its glory, in all of its blessedness, and a child can understand it, and yet the wicked oppose it. Why? Well, here's the answer. You would too. No matter how sweet the gospel is, no matter how glorious the promises are, no matter how wonderful is the salvation which is proclaimed in Christ, no matter how simple is that which we believe, you would oppose it, and I would oppose it. We hate it because we hate God, except that by grace and the work of the Spirit, we are made rightly to understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God. That we find refuge in the gospel and glory in the truth, and that we find peace for our souls in the grace of God is grace. Only grace, the result of faith. But by the efficacy of the same regenerating Spirit pervades the inmost recesses of the man. He opens the closed. He isn't one who stands at the door of our hearts with a knob on the inside, frantically knocking, begging to be let in. No, he opens the closed. That's resistance. The door is locked. We say, God, we don't want you. Don't come in. He opens the closed and softens the hardened heart, and circumcises that which was uncircumcised, infuses new qualities into the will, which though heretofore dead, he quickens. From being evil, disobedient, and refractory, he renders it good, obedient, and pliable. Actuates and strengthens it, that like a good tree, it may bring forth the fruits of good actions. And this is the regeneration so highly celebrated in Scripture and denominated a new creation, a resurrection from the dead, a making alive which God works in us without our aid. Grace, you see. But this is in no wise affected merely by the external preaching of the gospel, by moral suasion, God standing before all men and saying, there are all kinds of reasons why you ought to believe, one being, I love you all and earnestly seek your salvation. No, not by moral suasion, or such a mode of operation that after God has performed his part, still remains in the power of man to be regenerated or not, to be converted or to continue unconverted. And then this remarkable sentence, which indicates to me how in awe the Father stood of the work of grace in the sinner. But it is evidently a supernatural work. Most powerful. And at the same time, most delightful. And then it's almost as if the fathers can't think of enough adjectives to pile on top of each other to describe the magnificence of this grace. Most delightful, astonishing, mysterious, and ineffable. Ineffable means beyond my ability to describe it. It's a work of grace in my heart. It's a work of grace which I experience. It's a work of grace which is so astonishing that I can't even explain it to you, because I don't know how the Spirit works in the depths of my own being. It is not inferior in efficacy to creation. It's a greater work that you are saved and that grace transforms you than that God made the world by the word of His power. Or the resurrection from the dead, as the scripture inspired by the author of this work declares, so that all in whose heart God works in this marvelous manner are certainly, infallibly, and effectually regenerated, and do actually believe. And if you think that in any respect faith is still your work, in Article 14, the fathers go on to say, God not only works in us the gift of faith, but it's of grace that we actually believe. It is His power that enables us to believe, because He works in us, quoting Philippians 2, both to will and to do and indeed. All things in all. That's our canon. That's grace. That's the salvation He gives. And at the end of that salvation stands heaven with all of its treasures and riches, with the blessedness of seeing Christ Himself face to face, whom now we cannot see, but in whom we believe. The treasures of fellowship with God, a life everlastingly of being God's bride, in blessed covenant fellowship, where we bask in the sunshine of His favor forever and ever. I suspect that when finally you and I reach what John Bunyan called the celestial city at the end of our pilgrimage, and when all of this weary life is finished and the whole church is there, and we look back from the perspective of heaven on our life here in the world, with all its sins, all its temptations, all its sorrows, all its grief, all its pain. But see Christ and the riches of the grace of Almighty God, we will utter in astonishment and wonder what the Queen of Sheba said when she came to Solomon to see the glory of His kingdom. The half has not been told me. Then we will see grace for what it is. Grace in all of its power. Grace that overcomes all our sin. It isn't only the grace that bestows upon us the specific blessings of salvation of which we are aware that is to be ascribed only to the grace of God. I want to emphasize, if I may, for just a moment, that the entire life of the child of God, with everything that belongs to it, every experience of the pathway of his life, everything which God is pleased to send upon him in this valley of tears, is grace. Common grace destroys that. Common grace says God is gracious to everyone. And God is gracious to everyone when he gives to the wicked sunshine and rain, fruitful years, health and strength, long years in this world. What then? And the wicked suffer. For that is their lot in the world. Is that God's curse? It is forever the mistake of people, a most serious mistake that makes nonsense out of the work of God, to say that grace is shared by wicked and righteous alike, and to say that therefore calamities and troubles and woes, which are also shared by all alike, are indicative of God's hatred and God's damnation. There is only grace for God's people and only condemnation for the wicked. But that means for you and for me that grace is ours every step of the pathway, not in spite of the experiences of this life, but through them and by them. How is it that I was born in a Christian home with godly parents? Grace! How is it that I drank the Reformed faith with my mother's milk? Grace! How is it that you were born, perhaps, from unbelieving parents, and that only after many years of leading an unconverted life were you brought to faith in Christ? Grace! And in some altogether mysterious and ineffable way, your years apart from Christ were grace! Because the grace of God is almighty and eternal, that he should save me when the doctor laid me in my mother's arms, and save you at 25 years of age or older, is all grace. Grace for me, but grace for you. When God takes out of our arms one of our children, and we must bring the body of that child to the cemetery, that's grace, beloved. When we suffer disease and must have an operation, that's grace. And the burdens of life heavier than we can bear, then we say to ourselves, I can't go on. And through the scriptures come the ringing words of God, my grace is sufficient for you. Go on, weary pilgrim. Press forward to your destination. I sustain you. I support you. I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. When the temptations of Satan are great, and I am caught in the bitterness of battles, where I am wounded and weary to the marrow of my bones, and I want to say, I give up. I'm not going to fight. The battle is too great. I am exhausted in the spiritual battle. God says, stand therefore with the armor of faith, the armor of the Christian warrior. I stand at your side. Your strength is not yours, but you wield the sword of the Spirit, and your shield is the shield of faith, and you have on your head the helmet of salvation. Even if that helmet may be knocked askew, and even though your sword may be broken in your hand, when the battle is over and the enemy lies prostrate at your feet, you're standing by grace, always grace. When I know the Lord's anger, as I do, because I transgress his commandments, and he comes to chastise. That's grace, don't you see? We must not say, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord doesn't know how difficult my way is. And now the Lord makes it more difficult yet. What's the matter? No. We must submit to the chastening hand of God, because behind it is the grace of Almighty God that not only sends us chastisement that we may learn the ways of righteousness and truth, but that we may walk that way in contentment and peace, that is,
daily take up our cross and follow Christ. And when finally we lay our head on death's pillow and open our eyes in the everlasting bliss of heaven and receive the words of our Savior, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord," it will be grace. Pure grace. Nothing but grace. Grace at every turn of the way. Grace that brings me to heaven. Irresistible grace. What a wonderful thing. How is it that you can fulfill the responsibilities of your family? Grace. Irresistible grace. When you think of that, how can you ever be thankful enough? How can you ever praise the God of all grace enough? That is beyond understanding. The Lord works that grace in a particular way. He doesn't, as I said, give that grace as a bottle of medicine. Take one teaspoon four times a day and be sure you take it with some food so that your stomach is not upset. No, no. The Lord explains that to his disciples and to the multitude when he spoke to them after the miracle of the loaves. The people had rejected what he said. He had said to them something most wonderful. "I am the bread of life. Eat me and live forever." What did they say? "Is not this Jesus, son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, 'I came down from heaven'?" That was the attitude of the throng. They pulled up their noses at the bread of life. This is Jesus' answer. "Murmur not among yourselves." Then the doctrine of irresistible grace, writ large. "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." That word "draw" there is a very powerful word. We tend to think of "draw" in rather weak terms. "Draw" means pull mightily. As one would pull on the end of a rope when he is engaged in a tug of war. In that way, God draws us. And that's the doctrine of irresistible grace. He draws us to Christ in such a way that resistance is overcome. And we come meekly, willingly, joyfully to Christ. But it's the Father's work. "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And then this, and this is the verse of which concerns me for the moment. It is written in the prophets, Isaiah 54, verse 13, "And they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." That's the way. They shall be taught by God. We may say, I suppose, why is God pleased to save his people and make them the beneficiaries of irresistible grace by teaching them? The answer to that question is simply this. The Lord does not take us to heaven, as my old pastor, Reverend Hooksema, used to say, in the top berth of a Pullman sleeper. I don't think they have Pullman sleepers anymore, but you could get a Pullman sleeper if you traveled by train overnight, a berth. The Lord does not take us to heaven while we're sound asleep in the upper berth of a Pullman sleeper. He takes us to heaven and saves us by his irresistible grace through the gospel. If faith in Christ is the heart of our salvation, Faith in Christ, the Heidelberg Catechism says, is worked by the preaching of the gospel. That's God's means. In theology, we say the preaching of the gospel, along with the sacraments, are the means of grace. Catechism speaks of means of faith. That's the same thing. Now, I don't want to dwell at length on the idea of the preaching this morning. That will take us too far afield. I remind you, however, that preaching is the work of the church. God gives the church the responsibility and obligation and task of preaching. Nobody else may preach, just the church of Christ. The church instituted by Christ in her offices. That's the sole task of the church as well. The church is not here on the earth to better social conditions. The church is not here on earth to bring about an earthly kingdom. The church is not here on earth by moral suasion to persuade men to believe in Christ. The church is here on earth to preach. Her one and only task, not only to preach on the mission field, but to preach in the church itself. Because it is by the preaching that not only is the church gathered, but as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it in question and answer 54, it is by the preaching that the church is preserved and continued in the midst of the world. Christ gathers, defends, and preserves his church through the Word of God, because that's the means of grace, and the church is preserved by grace. In the second place, I remind you too that the preaching is accomplished by the church through the instituted ministry. That's Paul, for example, in Romans 10. Anyone that calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those that publish the gospel of peace. That's God's means. Not every Tom, Dick, and Harry preaches, the Bible does not have room in it for lay preachers. The church preaches. The church preaches through the ministry. That preaching is Christ crucified. It is the proclamation in the world of God's eternal purpose to save unto himself a church. God's witness of himself and his mighty works. God's testimony of what he does and purposes to do. That preaching is powerful. It is a sovereign work of God. It is not only sovereign in that it communicates grace to the elect, but it is sovereign too in its negative effect to harden the wicked in their sin. That's Paul's express statement. That God receives the preaching of the gospel, regardless of the outcome, as a sweet-smelling savor, because it is a savor of life unto life to those who believe, but a savor of death unto death. Still, sweet-smelling in the nostrils of God when it accomplishes its purpose of hardening. No wonder Paul says at the conclusion of that passage in Corinthians, who is sufficient unto these things? It's a frightening responsibility. Nevertheless, the gospel is powerful because the source of the gospel, the positive purpose of the gospel, is to bring grace in all of its riches to the elect in such a way that the elect are the recipients of that grace. And now we come to an amazing aspect of the gospel that never ceases to warm my heart If I couldn't believe that, I wouldn't be a preacher. The power of the gospel is not in the preacher. In his oratorical abilities, if he has such, in his exegetical skills, if he has such, and has learned his lessons well in seminary. Not in his gifts of homiletics to put a sermon together that people can consistently follow. The power of the gospel is in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And it is an amazing thing, and let all who are tainted with Pentecostalism take heed. The Spirit binds himself to the preaching. He refuses to work outside of the preaching. In salvation, in hardening too, but especially in salvation. But there are those who on their own preach and piously pray for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit says to them, "You don't preach the word. I will not hear you. I will not come." If there are those who say, "We're going to buy a new house because the Lord laid it on our hearts to buy a new house. The Spirit told me." Then the Spirit says, "Nonsense, I never said it. But you are calling the voice of the Spirit as your own covetous nature." The Spirit never works apart from the Word. Or as the Westminster Confession says, with the exceptions of infants who never hear the preaching, elect infants who die in infancy, and those who have no mental capacity to understand the word. The Spirit is the power of the word. The Spirit is the instructor who teaches God's people. The Spirit of Christ sent by the Father. That's why the text says, "Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh to me." Now that Spirit who teaches is a marvelous teacher. When I was going to high school, I had to take plane geometry. I hated it, like the past. And when the teacher made me learn the Pythagorean theorem, I learned it all right, but against my will. Thought it was a lot of nonsense to learn that stuff. And the teacher said to me, "If you would only enjoy this, it would be a lot easier for you to learn, and you'd learn a lot more besides." To which I said to myself, not in her hearing, "Such rubbish I don't even care to enjoy." She could not make me learn plane geometry, try as she would. That isn't the way God teaches us. When we learn of the Father, we go to Christ. And therefore, the preaching instructs us in all the truth of God. And the Scriptures are the textbook. And you know, those Scriptures are such a marvelous textbook that you never can learn everything about them. You never can. You and I have the tradition of the New Testament church of 2,000 years at our disposal to learn. And we go to the Scriptures ourselves and we uncover new truths. And sometimes when a minister of the gospel gets finished with a sermon on Sunday and he has incorporated into the sermon all that the church has ever learned concerning a given doctrine, and he has taught the people and he believes that God has used him to teach the people, he says to himself, "Oh my, I certainly didn't do justice to that text. I scratched the surface a little bit. There are depths there beyond my understanding. It's a textbook that is of infinite riches because it's the revelation of God in Christ." But we learn. Nevertheless, we learn in such a way that not only do we thirst for the Scriptures, and seek them more and more, but we thirst for Him who is proclaimed in them, Jesus Christ. We come to Christ. It's the kind of instruction and the kind of learning that unfolds to us the infinite riches of the grace of God and the wonder of His love for us, so that we say, I want to know more. I want to drink more deeply of the waters of life. I want to eat of that heavenly manna. As pants the heart for streams of living water, so thirsts my soul, O God, for Thee. I have learned of Thee. That's the work of grace, the work of the Spirit in the hearts of the people of God. And now this, the Scriptures always instruct us, not abstractly. That was the trouble with plain geometry. So I learned the Pythagorean theorem. So what? How am I ever going to make use of the Pythagorean theorem? Not going to measure my walk by walking the hypotenuse of a right triangle. But that isn't it. The instruction which the Holy Spirit gives is instruction that is reflected in the consciousness of the child of God in connection with all the experiences of his life. You understand that? Sometime I come to church on Sunday morning, and the weight of sin is so great that I slump in my seat on the verge of despair. What a wretched week. I failed in this, I failed in that. I was a fool in this. I don't know whether I dare to enter the presence of God or not. I don't know if He will receive me. And then comes the minister on the pulpit. He doesn't know my struggles, but the Spirit does. And the minister says, these are the words of Christ. Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And I hear that, and I say, I am laboring, I am heavy laden, the burden of sin is impossibly great. Is Christ calling me? How can it be? And the Spirit says, yes. Go to Him. Go to Him. And the Father draws through the mighty, irresistible work of the Spirit. And I rush into the arms of Christ. And I find I have rest for my soul. Or, to use another illustration, it has been a week of great sorrow. The Lord has taken from me one whom I love. I wonder how in the world I will ever go on. And I go to church. The Lord doesn't speak abstractly to His people about the wonders of the resurrection and about the grace that is necessary to walk His way. The Spirit causes that word to be reflected in my consciousness. And I hear the glad tidings of the gospel, that death is no longer an enemy, that there is grace to those who must continue the struggle of life's pathway, that heaven awaits me too by the wonder of grace. The Spirit speaks that gospel in my consciousness, in my own pathway in life, and it all comes down to this. Beloved child of mine, Christ says, my grace is sufficient to overcome all your doubts and all your fears and all your weaknesses and all your sins, and to feed you and care for you and preserve you until you are with me in glory. That's the gospel. And so, you see, the grace that is irresistible does not come as a dose of medicine, but it comes to us in all our weaknesses and sins, in all our struggles and trials, in the midst of all our temptations, when the batterings of Satan are terrible, to speak to us and to breathe into the depths of our hearts. God has great things in store for you. He will take care of you in all the pathway of your life, because He looks upon you with favor. He delights in you. He loves you. It is His purpose to marry you, to give you the inheritance of His infinite riches. Be of good courage. Press on in your calling. Fight the good fight of faith. He will give you grace to overcome. And when you stagger in the battle and are overcome by the forces of evil around you, and almost are overwhelmed by their hatred and persecution, the ringing words of the gospel come. Grace, just grace, overwhelming your weaknesses, laying hold upon you in your own calling as God has determined the pathway of your life, rescuing you from all the traps of the enemy, strengthening you for the difficulties of the journey ahead, watching over you, basking in the sunshine of the favor of God. The Apostle John, in the chapter which we read together, speaks of the fact that of His fullness have we all received, and grace for grace, that grace for grace is a marvelous metaphor. John would have us stand on the shore of the ocean and watch the waves roll in, one wave taking the place of the wave that has preceded it, sweeping on shore. That's grace. Grace in the place of grace. Grace now, the next wave of grace ready to sweep over my soul. Unmerited favor, God's benevolence, His delight in me. And He gives to you and me by that grace the assurance that all is well, kept by His grace. I ask you, what would you do without the doctrine of irresistible grace? There's nothing to do but eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Irresistible grace. That's our salvation. Thank you.